and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And he gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, he said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grew old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things Jesus did, which, if they were not written in detail, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. What we have in those simple but clear closing few verses is an articulation of the nature of Scripture. And therefore we have in John a mouthpiece for the Word of God. And I believe that what John purposes to show here is the truthfulness of his Word and the revelation of his Word and the inspiration of his Word by the Holy Spirit himself. I believe that there are at least three articulations of the nature of Scripture woven through this passage, as simple as it is. It seems like just a capstone. It seems like just a passing comment. But I think in its richness, it will be seen. The very nature of Scripture, the very nature of God's Word, first of all. The first articulation of the nature of Scripture is that Scripture is divinely inspired. Scripture is divinely inspired. Look at verse 24. Here in this passage, John says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And there are a number of different elements to discuss in this particular verse. First of all, to what is the writer referring when he says these things? He says it twice. He says that he is testifying to these things and that he wrote these things. The question becomes, is he only referring to this most recent discussion, what we have referred to previously as the epilogue to the gospel, chapter 21, where Jesus deals in a very significant interaction, restoring Peter to his calling in that particular interaction? Is that all that the writer is referring to when he mentions these things? Or is the writer referring to the entirety of the gospel? From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 21, verse 23. I think it's much more plausible, much more understandable to look at those words as referring to the entire gospel itself. And not just chapter 21. The whole gospel of John is in view. I would suggest to you that it is as if the writer said this. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things written in this gospel and wrote these things written in this gospel. But there's another question that follows immediately on the heels. Once you look at that and see that what he's referring to is the entirety of the gospel, another question that comes up is, who wrote these words? Over the centuries, a recurring problem has raised its head by that little word, we. And the suggestion is that others had to step in and kind of lend credibility to what John had done. And they do it in the third stanza of that verse. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we, collectively, an outside body standing behind, as it were, the Apostle John, we testify that his testimony is true. And so the suggestion is that it was written by someone else. It looks, in its appearance, as if others are at least echoing in. And the suggestion over the centuries has been that it was the Ephesian elders, men who had served with John for many seasons. They are standing with John as he announces the introduction of his gospel, his book. And so they are, as in a sense, support to John's testimony. And even though John seems to say, after all, he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John never uses his own name throughout this entire epistle. He frequently refers to himself, though, as the disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think that when he says that, he's not, as I told you when we first looked at it, he's not saying that Jesus loved him more than anyone else. This is John in utter surprise, being totally astounded that God would love him at all. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. John never uses his name throughout this entire gospel, and so it's not surprising here as he closes to just see him refer to himself as the disciple. I'm the disciple who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And that has led many scholars throughout the centuries to conclude that John didn't even write these words. He was using what's called an amanuensis, a scribe, to jot down what he told the scribe to write. And we know that that is plausible. Even when John says that I wrote these things, Pilate, in John 19, Pilate says that he wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Now, can we even assume for a moment that Pilate himself actually sat down and made a little sign to put on the top of the cross? Pilate, being a ruler, dictated what he wanted written, and some person with decent penmanship wrote the sign, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So just because John says that he wrote it, there are people that say that he very likely used an amanuensis, a scribe. Paul does a similar thing in the book of Romans. Remember that little epistle? Paul says in chapter 15, I have written very boldly. And yet at the end of the epistle, chapter 16, verse 22, a man named Tertius says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. All this to say that it's entirely possible that even though John says, identifying himself as the disciple, I wrote these things, and others are standing behind me testifying to their truthfulness, I think I lean in the direction of the fact that it was written by the Apostle John himself, actually written by the Apostle John himself. He clearly is mentioning himself. The actual writer of the gospel is explaining the purpose, the nature of his document. This is the disciple who is testifying of these things. And that is very powerful language, as we'll see in a moment. As one said, in this verse, the Apostle John makes a solemn declaration of his own authorship of the gospel, which bears his name, and of the truth of the matters which the gospel itself contains. And so the conclusion that I would suggest to you is that these verses, verses 24 and 25, were written by the Apostle John, but with one very important caveat. John himself was the amanuensis. John himself was the scribe. Because John wrote down what someone else dictated to him. That someone else was the Holy Spirit. And the first truth that we glean from this simple little passage, which seems on the face of it something that we could just read and honor the word in that regard and not spend so much time taking it apart. The Apostle Peter spoke to the nature of Scripture in these terms. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That ruins a lot of Bible study, doesn't it? We don't have the right, we can't come into a Bible study and say, well, this is what it means to me. And the reason we can't do that, the reason it's wrong to do that, there's one meaning of Scripture, and there is one author of Scripture. And Peter concludes that verse, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. It's God's word. And regardless of whether some other amanuensis or scribe was involved in jotting down what John dictated to him, ultimately the author of John's gospel isn't even the Apostle John. It's the Holy Spirit himself. And so not only the entirety of John's gospel, but the entirety of God's word, the 66 canonical books, is inspired by God. Even though it was conveyed through the Holy Spirit, even though written by men. Now, I've explained this before in times past. I had one great act of inspiration, one great moment of inspiration. I'll never forget where I was. I've been there since. I took a picture of it. It was a campsite. And it was the campsite where I spent an evening inspired to write a poem to ask my wife to marry me. It was some poem, let me tell you. Because she said yes. That's not the kind of inspiration that we're talking about. It's not as if John was sitting high on a lofty mountain in a beautiful campsite next to a river. It's not that kind of inspiration at all. Instead, the passage literally means that Scripture is God-breathed. It's God's Word. And the first thing that we glean from this passage is, if you tear it all away, it doesn't matter if there was a scribe involved or not. Ultimately, this is God's Word. It was God-breathed. It's God's message. It's God's gospel. It's God's plan of redemption. But there's a second articulation of the nature of Scripture that we see so clearly in this passage. Not only that Scripture is divinely inspired, but secondly, that Scripture is divinely illuminated. We'll see this unfold before us. Look at verse 24 again, if you would. I'm aiming ultimately at that last clause once again. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. The very first word that I would call your attention to is the word testimony. It's courtroom language. It's as if God himself has called up to the witness stand a series of witnesses to bring their account, their testimony, to be heard. And John just says that we know his testimony is true. And in John's particular gospel, this word speaks to an official proclamation. That's how he's using this word, a testimony. This is the testimony of an eyewitness. And throughout John's gospel, we have seen that attested to again and again by the Apostle John. I saw it. And the testimony that he provides is that of an eyewitness, not one who is hearing and writing things down secondhand. The stress that John lays on this idea of a witness is seen throughout his gospel. In fact, this is a fact that I shared at the gospel several years ago. This word witness and testimony, this courtroom language, it really is one word that can be translated either as witness or testimony, or to testify using a verb. That word is used only a handful of times, I think five or six in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only five or six times. It's used almost 50 times by the Apostle John. The Apostle John wanted to set forth an official. This is an official testimony, as if in a court of law, a deposition, if I may. And so we might call these verses, verses 24 and 25, the summary statement that a lawyer might make at the end of a case. Here's what we have testified to. This is John's entire testimony. But the second question comes up at the end of verse 24. Who is we? I've already hinted that some people suggested that someone other than John representing a group of people, perhaps even his elders. Here's how one said it. It would have been out of place in the middle of his narrative to add the testimony of the Ephesian elders. Yeah, it would have been out of place. It would have been completely out of place because they weren't apostles as John was. They weren't indwelled with the Spirit in a mighty way as John was to write this particular gospel. But then they conclude, it is not unnatural at the close of this gospel that he should claim them as joint witnesses, as if he needed them. And so the suggestion is that the elders of the church in Ephesus certified, this is their stamp of approval, is what some more liberal scholars would say. It's their stamp of approval on John's gospel. Look, listen to this guy. He's a credible witness. Now, doesn't that help you to embrace the gospel of John all that much more enthusiastically? I don't think it's that way at all. It was written by John, as I've already suggested, and here he's using a literary device in the little word we. He's standing, as it were, at the very front, and he's saying, we testify to you that this is the truth. And remember that part of that we would include the Holy Spirit himself. This is what we testify to. And even though it's possible that those last two verses were written or even attended to by someone else, there's certainly another way to understand this. Let me show that to you. John often uses this little device, we. Listen just carefully. 1 John 3:2. Don't turn there, just listen. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We know this. He's speaking collectively of the testimony of believers, the experience of believers, 1 John 3:14. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. The first of many occasions where he speaks of the love of the brethren as a sign that we are in Christ. 1 John 5:15, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. John, there, speaking, using this literary device, we, to testify that he was standing at the front, and yet he was supported by a great many who believed likewise. And there is a similar statement in the Gospel of John, also written by the Apostle John, chapter 19, verse 35. Just listen. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. When I was in seminary, my professor frequently would use this device. Well, we believe that and you've heard me do this from the pulpit. Well, we our position would be, we see this. It's a way of gathering the troops, rallying the troops, and saying, look, this is the direction we're headed. This is what we believe Scripture to be teaching. We believe this. And, of course, none other than Clint Eastwood has used this device, right? He's arresting some criminal, right? And he says, we don't think you should do that. And he said, and the criminal says, who's we? And Clint Eastwood says, Smith, Wesson, and me. So when John wrote this statement, and he declares his testimony to be true, that it's trustworthy, this statement elicits thoughts immediately of the canon of Scripture. He says that what I'm presenting to you here in the Gospel of John is Scripture. It is the truth. It is trustworthy. The canon of Scripture For those of you who have ever taken my class, the original word canon was used as a measurement from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your fist, roughly 18 inches. That reed, that length of a reed, used to be used to measure all kinds of things in the marketplace. But in time, that word canon came to be used as something that measured up. It fit the determining factors. And so eventually Athanasius, the first century father, referred to the books of Scripture that measured up. And there were a number of different factors that they would look at as they looked to determine whether these writings measured up. Was it written or endorsed by an apostle? That's exactly what the gospel of, or what John is doing here in these verses. He is endorsing, he is saying, this is Scripture. Was it attested to or confirmed by acts of God? Was it theologically accurate? Does it square as you interpret Scripture with Scripture? Does it speak accurately about God's plan and his plan of redemption? Remember, John's gospel came along forth well after almost all of the epistles and all of the gospels had already been written. They had much with which to compare John's gospel, not to mention the Old Testament. Was it attended with the power of God? When we started the gospel of John, we noted how many of us had come to Christ by reading this incredible gospel, not the least of which was me. Was it accepted by the church? Was it accepted by the people of God? This is exactly what John is pleading for. And so it's important to know that with regard to the canon of Scripture, the church didn't bestow authority on any of the books of Scripture. They merely recognized that it was already Scripture. They recognized it for what it truly was. As Gleason Archer, one New Testament scholar, said, the only true test of canonicity is the testimony of God the Holy Spirit to the authority of his own word. This testimony found a response of recognition, faith, and submission in the hearts of God's people who walked in covenant fellowship with him. In other words, the initial church, the early church, received the gospel of John as it was written, as Scripture, and the saints from that point forward did likewise. And so in God's good providence, God gave the church what the church needed by way of his word, as we'll see even more clearly in a moment. One pastor, in summarizing this whole statement, we know that his testimony is true. He said it this way: speaking in full apostolic and inspired authority for and with the early church, endued with the discerning of spirits, we received the sacred canon and thereby amply proved that its books were selected under divine guidance. The plural, we, is a dignified assumption of representative character in communion with that church. In other words, when John says we, he's putting himself in there, obviously. He's putting the Holy Spirit there, but he's saying that we as the church receive this gift from God. But I want you to look at the passage once again. Because John says, we know. We know that his testimony is true. And I want you to compare that. Compare that with some other things that this is, I really think this is what I remembered. I kind of remember things unfolding this. That's how we would testify, right? And when, even at the end of it, we want to humbly, well, I sure hope that, I sure hope I did a good job on this. That's not what John says. We know his testimony is true. And that kind of confident knowledge points to the fact that the Bible, the scriptures, are illuminated by God. That's how we know anything. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:14? A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You open a Bible, if you're not a believer, if you don't know Christ, haven't placed your faith in Christ, you can flip through, you can spend as much time as you want thumbing through. It will look like so many words on a page and makes no sense to you whatsoever. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That man needs what John Calvin called the spectacles of faith. He needs to be able to have God's help in discerning and understanding spiritual things. And that's because sin came into the world. Sin has adulterated the world. God's creation has been tainted, darkened in their understanding. General revelation is there. We see stars, we see the sky, we see all that God has created, but we cannot make heads or tail of it, and we need special revelation. We need the Holy Spirit to come alongside. We need the Holy Spirit to bring us those glasses. We need the Holy Spirit to impart to us the truth that ultimately leads to salvation. A.W. Pink said it this way: Christ is the key that unlocks the golden doors into the temple of divine truth. Now that is a very flowery way of saying what John says here. We know the scriptures have been unlocked to us. And that necessary illumination by the Holy Spirit has been given. It's been granted. And you say, well, that's awfully self-serving of John to say that of his own work. But he's standing in the place of all the church as a representative of the church. And he says that essentially this is what the Holy Spirit imparted to us. And so practically speaking, the Holy Spirit's illumination of God's word and the individual's inevitable response to that work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit is what enables a blind sinner to see the truth, recognize it for what it was. And John says, my heart, my mind, my eyes can see. You remember a guy named Augustus Toplady? Do you remember him? He wrote that little hymn. Toplady said it this way: to unconverted persons, a great part of the Bible resembles a letter written in ciphers, in code. The blessed Spirit's office is to act as God's decipherer by letting his people into the secret of celestial experience as the key and clue to those sweet mysteries of grace which were before as a garden shut up, or as a fountain sealed, or as a book written in an unknown character. The fact that we can know, I mean, if you go to talk to a friend and you open up the Gospel of John and say, here's a nice piece of literature, it might be true, what good is that going to do anybody? If you don't believe that it's God's word, if you don't believe that it's that it was given by God Almighty himself, look back at the sentence one last time. We know that his testimony is true. It's true. There's not only a general confidence in his message, there's an absolute sureness of his truthfulness. And the very purpose of these verses now seems to be that they were put to assure all readers that John's gospel, they had no doubt at all whether this was a God-given message, that this gospel was a faithful, true, accurate record of Jesus Christ, that it was trustworthy. just as Matthew, Mark, and Luke were trustworthy. There are many spiritual truths woven into this section, but when it says that this book, this message is true, that just points to the inerrancy of Scripture, doesn't it? Doesn't that remind us of the truthfulness, the veracity of God's Word? That John's Gospel is true, that the New Testament is true, that the Bible is true. And that echoes the great truth that as God's inspired revelation, Scripture is inerrant. It's absolutely trustworthy. One statement, the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy years ago, said it so clearly. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. No less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, about its own literary origins under God, which is exactly what John echoes here. Scripture is true. God's Word is true. The Bible is true. John's Gospel is true. Thirdly, I told you there were a number of articulations of the nature of Scripture in this passage. Not only is Scripture divinely inspired and divinely illuminated, that we couldn't see it if it weren't for the Holy Spirit Himself. Thirdly, Scripture is divinely revealed. It's divinely revealed or uncovered or exposed to our view. But only what God wants us to see. Look at verse 25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. What an astounding statement. Here's the Gospel of John coming along forth. You would think that John, and he did, include all kinds of things that Jesus did that the other Gospel writers didn't record. But John says, that's a drop in the bucket compared to all that Jesus did, all that Jesus accomplished. And essentially what he tells us here is, I want you to know that I made a selection. I exercised editorial authority in what went into this gospel. Now, he's speaking in concert with the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit had all the say in the world as to what went into John's gospel. But he's speaking of that editorial license that he had. And what he's talking about is this passionate testimony of all that Jesus did in his life, and that even though through best efforts John had captured and recorded and communicated only a very small amount. One pastor said everything that Christ said or did was worth our notice. Everything that Jesus ever did, and remember how many silent years there are, roughly 30. Everything that Jesus did would have been worth our notice. He never spoke an idle word. He never did an idle thing. He never spoke or did anything insignificant, little, or trifling, which is more than can be said of the wisest of men, Matthew Henry. In other words, he says, look, You go about and you start recording what we do in our day and you see how much is insignificant or little, pointless, meaningless, trifling, empty. Jesus never did a single thing. And so when you think to record 30 years of moment by moment interaction and action of Christ, this has been called, this statement has been called hyperbole. Even the world itself would not contain the books that were written. But if you started jotting down and chronicling everything that Jesus ever did, it begins to, that illustration, that hyperbole, that exaggerated statement begins to make sense, doesn't it? I mean, there's hyperbole throughout Scripture, right? You ever hear of a land flowing with milk and honey? If that's really literally true, can you imagine wading through that place? Deuteronomy 1:28, the cities are large and fortified to heaven. That's a pretty tall wall. Judges 7:12, the sons of the east were lying in the mountains, numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That would be one smelly zoo. And so there's hyperbole in Scripture, but there is truth to this statement, that it is absolutely innumerable, the number of messages, the number of truths, the number of stories, the number of parables that Jesus could communicate. I would like to think that throughout heaven, that's what we'll be spent doing, is reviewing those new things each day. The Jewish philosopher, this hyperbole may not have even been original to John. It may have been a saying. A Jewish philosopher said about God, if God wished to display the riches of his creation, the whole earth, land, and sea would not contain them. Anybody who knows me knows that one of my favorite hymns is The Love of God. Almost every time we sing that hymn, I have to pause and review these lyrics. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And yet, throughout the history of humanity, there have been attempts since Christ came to put together a little life of Christ, to decipher scraps of paper and papyrus and other hearsay stories, this life that fills in the gaps that God himself didn't provide. And I say, enough. It's enough what God has provided. It's enough what God uncovered for our eyes to glimpse. One scholar said, after all the piety and learning of 2,000 years have accomplished, Christians remain still unsatisfied, still unconvinced that most has been made of the very fragmentary account of a tenth portion of the Lord's life on earth. Did you hear what he said? Let me unpack it. We basically have a tenth, 3 years of Jesus' life, his 33-year-old life. We have about a tenth. And even though we just spent 4 years meditating and mulling and enjoying the Gospel of John and every little twist and turn, can we begin to think that we have milked all there is to milk even out of John's gospel? What we have, though, is enough. It's enough because it came from God himself. It's enough because God determined what we needed, and he gave us a peek. It's called revelation. Revelation refers to communication, things about himself which we could not otherwise come to know. We couldn't have even conceived some of the stories. A man sitting by a pool that suddenly bubbled up, that legend had it, if he threw himself in the pool, somehow he would be cured. Yet God has communicated all that we need through not only general revelation, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, as Paul says, but he's also communicated to us by special revelation, his word and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite Christmas passages is actually the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken. The simple sentence is separated by all these prepositional phrases. The simple word is this. The simple sentence is God has spoken. And he's spoken to us in his Son. He's given to us his absolute and ultimate message. The message is Jesus Christ. And so we come to the end of this incredible gospel. What Philip Schaff, a great theologian and historian, said is the most literary, the most important literary production ever composed. We've had the privilege. And we continue to have the privilege to feast on John's gospel. It doesn't have to end today. John's gospel has been likened to a pool in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim. And so children, I'd say wade in. Go into the gospel of John and read it and drink it for all it's worth, and you'll never milk it dry. For the adults, throw yourself in the deep end. I've studied the Gospel of John for 4 years, and as I put those books on the shelf, I realized I hadn't even begun to scratch the surface of the depths and the significance of this incredible gospel. One pastor said the peculiar character of the book has been set forth by the single adjective sublime. For sublimity, it is said to result from two factors, simplicity and profundity. The sea is sublime because of its unbroken expanse and its measureless depths. The cloudless sky is sublime because of its limitless vaults of blue. But such too is this little book. Its stories are so simple that even a child will love them, but its statements are so profound that no philosopher can fathom them. And it's beloved. It's not only invaluable, it's dynamic, and it's beloved. I mentioned a moment ago, this was probably the gospel, the section of Scripture that was most useful in bringing this sinner to Christ. But many that I've talked to since then say the same thing. One pastor said, the fourth gospel is the most familiar and best loved book in the Bible. It's probably the most important document in all the literature of the world. It has induced more persons to follow Christ. It has inspired more believers to loyal service than any other book that could be named. Now, I don't know how you begin to measure that, but it certainly is a significant gospel. We're not done with it. You're not done with it. It's God's revelation to you. Would you humble yourself before the mighty and loving hand of God? Our merciful God, we thank you and praise you for your servant, this apostle, the beloved disciple, John. And we thank you for the admonitions contained in this gospel, for the examples that were provided for us in Christ and others. Lord, we thank you so much for the richness of this gospel. We thank you that in this gospel of John, we heard so clearly the gospel of faith in Christ alone for salvation. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that even these final verses articulate so much truth, that Scripture is inspired and that it must be illuminated by God the Holy Spirit himself, and that in the end we have divine revelation in our laps. Lord God, we thank you that you privileged us to open this book and to study it, that you allowed me the rich privilege of preaching it. And Father God, let us not lose sight, even this morning, if there are any in this room who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, today is, or could be, the day of salvation. Today could be that day where you move upon sinners and bring them to repentance, having shown them the richness of your revelation to them. Lord God, we plead for these. We plead for these who do not know Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would take this gospel and continue to mold and shape our lives after the Savior that we love. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.